Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Today we are going over the Parashat Metzora. So we've been talking about what commonly called leprosy, but something more specific than that and more general in the sense of what kind of condition it is. So kind of specific to the kinds of issues that are actually going on inside of a person, but more general than what we think of as Hansen's disease or leprosy today. We're going to be going over Leviticus chapters 14 and 15. So this really builds upon the last two chapters in the previous parasha that we were going over. And in some years, they actually lump these two together in one reading because they really do fit thematically. So we're going to be starting in chapter 14 of Leviticus. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one who is to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. It will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now on the eighth day is to take two male lambs without defect, and a yearling ewe lamb without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and one log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall take one male lamb and bring it for a guilt offering with the log of oil and present them as a wave offering before the Lord. Next he shall gather a male lamb in the place where they slaughtered the sin offering and the burnt offering, the place of the sanctuary for the guilt offering. Like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm. The priest shall then dip his right hand finger into the oil that is in the left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil 7 times before the Lord. Of the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some on the right earlobe of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering. While the rest of the oil is in the priest's palm, he shall put some on the head of the one to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. The priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward, he shall slaughter the burnt offering. The priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be clean. But if he is poor and his means are insufficient, then he is to take one male lamb for a guilt offering, as a wave offering to make atonement for him, and one-tenth of an ephah, fine flour, mixed with oil for a grain offering, and a log of oil, and two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, which are within his means. The one shall be a sin offering, and the other a burnt offering. Then on the eighth day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. The priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall offer them for a wave offering before the Lord. Next he shall slaughter the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the right, on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and put it on and on the thumb of his right hand and on the toe of his big foot, of his right foot. The priest shall also pour some of the oil into his left palm, and with his right hand finger, the priest shall sprinkle some of the oil that is in his left palm 7 times before the Lord. The priest shall then put some of the oil that is in his palm on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the place of the blood of the guilt offering. Moreover, the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm, he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed, to make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. He shall then offer one of the turtle doves or young pigeons, which are within his means. He shall offer what he can afford, the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. This is the law for him in whom there is an infection of leprosy, whose means are limited for his cleansing. The Lord spoke further to Moshe and Aharon, saying, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possession, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. The priest shall then command that they empty the house before the priest goes in to look at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in and look at the house. So he shall look at the mark, and if the mark on the walls of the house it has greenish or reddish depressions and appears deeper than the surface, then the priest shall come out of the house to the doorway and quarantine the house for 7 days. The priest shall return on the 7th day and make an inspection. If the mark indeed is spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall order them to tear out the stones with the mark in them and throw them away at an unclean place outside the city. He shall have the house scraped all inside, and shall dump the plaster that they scrape off at an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and replace those stones, and shall take other plaster and replaster the house. If, however, the mark breaks out again in the house after it's torn out the stones and scraped the house, and after it has been replastered, then the priest shall come in and make an inspection. If he sees the mark is indeed spread in the house, it is a malignant mark in the house. It is unclean. He shall therefore tear down the house, its stones and its timbers, and all the plaster in the house, and shall take them outside of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever goes into the house during the time that he has quarantined it becomes unclean until evening. Likewise, whoever lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. If, on the other hand, priest comes in and makes an inspection, and the mark has not indeed spread in the house after the house has been replastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the mark has not reappeared. To cleanse the house, then, he shall take 2 birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop, and he shall slaughter the 1 bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. shall then take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet string with the live bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird as well as in the running water and sprinkle the house seven times. He shall thus cleanse the house with the blood and the bird and with the running water along with the live bird and with the cedar wood and with the hyssop and with the scarlet string. However, he shall let the live bird go free outside the city into the open field. So he shall make atonement for the house, and it will be clean. This is the mark. This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale, and for the leprous garment or house, and for the swelling or the scab or the bright spot, to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. This is the law of leprosy. Chapter 15. The Lord also spoke to Moshe and Aharon, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness whether his body allows its discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs its discharge. Every bed in which the person with the discharge lies becomes unclean, and everything on which he sits becomes unclean. Anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever sits on the thing in which the man with the discharge has been sitting shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Also, whoever touches the person with discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Or if the man with the discharge spits on one who is clean, he too shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Every saddle on which the person with the discharge rides becomes unclean. Whoever then touches any of the things which are under him shall be unclean until evening, and he also carries them, shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Likewise, whomever the one with the discharge touches without rinsing his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. However, an earthenware vessel in which the person with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every wooden vessel shall be rinsed in water. Now then, when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and will become clean. Then on the 8th day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them, one for sin offering and the other for the burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord because of his discharge. Now, if a man has a seminal emission, and he shall bathe all his body in water and be unclean until evening. As for any garment or any leather in which there is a seminal emission, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. If a man lies with a woman so that there is a seminal mission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge is in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she is sitting, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall also be to her like her bed at menstruation. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterward she will be clean. Then on the 8th day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall then offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before the Lord because of her discharge. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for the one with the discharge, and for the man who has a seminal emission so that he is unclean by it, and for the woman who is ill because of her menstrual impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, whether a male or a female, or a man who lies with an unclean woman. Okay, so that is the end.
Thank goodness.
That's the end of that one. That's the end of that passage. Any thoughts or comments before we continue on?
How does that apply to us today? Do we try to do this in today's time? Or?
We got soap and water, and one of the things that we're going to be doing a recap on. This will be going back a couple of weeks, but we covered this about what clean and unclean is actually referring to.
You'll have to remind me what that was, but isn't this mainly just for the temple service?
All the requirements? Exactly, because that is exactly what those two words, clean and unclean, are referring to.
Right. This is a story, too, and it's a spiritual story, and there are many levels, though, and you see this is about a mikveh being washed and clean, us, and then the 8th day. A lot of this is Israel. Israel's sin, too. She's unclean, you know, and she's gone her own way and become like a harlot, and so the story is in there and woven in there also. Isn't it?
Well, you see later on that the righteousness, or what Israel thinks that her righteousness is, compared to basically, you know, you're unclean. You're like a woman going through menstruation. So that's what Israel is compared to at that point.
Right. All this is spiritual.
Right. Because one of the things that you know, if you recall what Daniel went over the last section related to childbirth and all that such like that, you know, that's not talking about sin. You know, when you're talking about childbirth and such like that, that's not sin. And as Daniel mentioned, it is messy. So, messy. Yes, it makes a mess.
Oh, yeah. I have a question. Why would God put leprosy in the house and then make you clean it out?
Why would he put it in the house and then make you clean it up? I'm glad you caught that, because that's one of those things that people don't often get, is that when he puts it into a house, and then looky, there it is. So one of those things, just as a bit of a recap, going back to where we started in Vayikra or Leviticus, is how Exodus ends. It ends with the last couple of verses of Exodus, and it said, okay, God went into the tabernacle, and the cloud went in, and then everybody had to get out. And so that's how Exodus ended, with everybody, including Moshe and Aharon, everybody had to get out. So thus, we're again looking at how do you get back in. And we went over the korbanot, the offerings, and the meaning of korban is about the thing that allows you to karab, to approach, to get closer. So Vayikra, Leviticus, is all about getting back closer to God. So it's finishing off that where Exodus left off, saying, okay, you're barred away from God. God moves in. Everybody has to move out. So he's now camped in the midst of the camp. And he mentions even one place where he talks about, I have camped in the midst of your uncleanness. So imagine that God, the creator of everything, is now moved into a realm where people don't always do everything right. There's sickness. You know, we're talking a lot about excretions, you know, planned and unplanned here and all this stuff. So it's messy. When you talk about childbirth, messy too. Everything you're talking about here is messy. So that's the realm that we're talking about with Tahor, whether you're talking about clean or you're talking about Tamei, or what you're seeing, the word that shows up mostly in the passage you're looking at, Tamora, the thing that is uncleanness. What is actually the problem? It's like, remember we talked about before, a better way to talk about Tahor is the things that, you know, open up the way to get back in, to kind of follow the korban, follow your offering into the tabernacle to get close to God's presence. The tamei are the things that make it more difficult to get closer to God, that put blocks in the way, that, you know, you look at, are those things that are your own doing or the things that just happen in life itself? And when we, lots of stuff we looked at in this passage and the one before are things that just happen in life that are not necessarily something related to sinful behavior or something like that. These are just things that happen in life. And one of the key little elements that we're looking at today are two particular things that have a lot of, you could say, added meaning to them. One of which is blood, and the other one, you know, euphemistically called seed. Or it's, you know, used, also talked about semen in that. But the specific Hebrew word is related to, we'll be getting to that a little bit more later on, but the zarah, the idea of seed, is in here. And that those pictures of blood and seed go all the way back really to the garden. Seed is really there in the garden, and also the blood is there just shortly thereafter, talking about the blood of Abel and crying out from the ground. So this connection of life is really with both of those, with blood and seed together. Those elements are in there, and they're mixed in through this whole section that we're talking about the things that keep you out and the things that get you in and help you get closer into God. And not so coincidentally, a lot of, if you noticed, you probably have heard some of the, when you talk about the rituals, the ceremonies that are going on about the cleansing and the purifying, they sound kind of familiar. As you might remember some of the opening chapters of Leviticus, and they talked about the consecration of the priesthood, some of these will sound kind of familiar to that. And it's a very interesting connection that we have here between the cleansing in this passage. We're talking about leprosy and uncleanness and cleansing those sorts of things, and also about cleansing the priesthood. And you'll see them also played off of a lot in the letter to the Hebrews about that kind of cleansing that's going on there. So when you're talking about what does this have to do with today, one of the great disservices that modern society has done to us is sanitized us. We don't really realize how messy we are. We don't realize how dirty we are. You know, we're just starting to get the idea back that we have perhaps sanitized our world too much, to the point where our immune systems are used to pressure from the outside microbe world, and we have done so much in trying to protect ourselves from microbes that we've destroyed not only the good ones that are really help us with like digestion and things like that, but also reduced our resistance to fighting off and actually killed off, you could say, the less virulent ones, the bad ones that are bad microbes and other things that are out there, and now have actually artificially selected for the most dangerous ones that are out there. They may not be the most robust microbes out there, but they can be the most dangerous out there because they may not be ones that our little defense agents that we've created are able to really defend against.
So when Paul says that we are now the temple, so how does this relate, this picture of what they were doing? Again, this is priesthood that are doing temple service. But this is, like you said, it's got to have some relation to us as
yes.
Paul writes about. So.
Yeah, this is actually going to get a lot clearer when we get to our Haftarah for this time around. And you might say coincidentally, not so coincidentally, is one of the things that will show up, the Haftarah for this particular one. It's called the Shabbat Haggadol, which kind of traditionally is the Shabbat before Passover. Even no one quite really knows why it got that particular name, because earlier on in history, that's another story. But needless to say that the passage that we're going to be going over is Malachi 3 and 4. And in that particular thing is actually addressing what you just brought up. It's like talking about ourselves as the temple. And in that Haftarah, we'll see that people tired of the temple. And when you look at the time frame that we're looking at in history, this is, you know, maybe a generation or two after the second temple was, you could say, the second temple rebuilt. And it's sad, but people actually were kind of tiring of it, tiring of what they had put in place. And so it's kind of funny because you'll actually see some questions, some accusations against God that we hear all the time. But that is the kind of the idea looked at there is the temple a building, or is it just where God has decided to put his presence? And that's one of those key questions that you'll see addressed a lot in Malachi, and is actually addressed to a sense in here with this passage, because are we only talking about being, you know, cleaning stuff up, cleaning up the uncleanness, just so we can go to a particular place? And it's like, whew, once you go out the door, wow, I'm glad now I don't have to go back. I can just, you know, roll around in the muck some more until the next time I, you know, find my need to have to go back into God's presence again and then spiffy up, clean up, and, you know, comb my hair, stuff like that, and then go back in again. Yeah, wherever you go, there you are. And see, that's one of those things we get into with some of the symbols that are discussed in these purification things, because you'll see David refers to some of these symbols. You'll see Malachi refer to them. You'll see them referred to in Hebrews. The picture there being, this is not just talking about spiffing yourself up to go to one particular place, the tabernacle. So if the tabernacle's not there, oh, whew, wow, glad we dodged that one. So now we don't have to worry about the picture of the otherness of God and the muck in which we are, you could say, swimming around in, the muck of our daily lives. So that's when we're talking about we have sanitized our world too much. Is that, you know, you think about what happens when we have a breakdown of, you could say, modern civilization, whether it's a power failure or some sort of natural disaster or something, and our modern services get disrupted, you know, then you start realizing, you start getting back into the muck of things. Like when our sewers overflow because they get backed up, and suddenly now all the muck and stuff that we've, well, thankfully we don't have to deal with anymore, is now flowing down our streets and flowing into our houses and stuff like that. And suddenly this issue of, wow, you know, the uncleanness of just everyday life is very, very close to us. We've tried to forget about it. You know, a lot of people talk about the slow food movement, getting more in touch with where food is grown, how food is grown, how livestock is raised, the fact that there is livestock and that chicken does not grow in a little package in the grocery store. Yes, they don't. The chickens do not grow as nuggets. That little picture to people want to emphasize. Well, you know, if you eat chicken, realize that was a living thing, and then that somebody had to kill it. They had to pluck it. They had to prepare it. They had to butcher it. All messy stuff, and we're very, very separated from that. So we can look at a passage like this and go, ooh, yuck. Well, ooh, yuck is how God sees our best day in our sanitized world and everything, because we don't really realize. Now you understand, you know, that with the passage there in Revelation where it says, you know, oh, I'm all okay. I'm not missing anything. And he says, you don't realize that you're naked. You're really missing out a whole lot of stuff. You just are completely unaware of it. And one of the things that this environment reminds us of is that this stuff is around us. The things that separate us from God are numerous, numerous, numerous. And they can sneak up on us in the most unsuspecting things with stuff that happens every day. So, you know, Bill, when addressing your question, how does this apply to us today? Just like the lesson of clean and unclean foods, you know, when you think about the tahor and tameh foods, is one of the lessons there is that there is the realm of the kingdom of heaven, and then there's the realm of not the kingdom of heaven. And to always be aware of that, and that God determines what the realm of the kingdom of heaven is. And we have to be aware that in the world that we're in right now, we're not in it. And that when God decides that he has a presence, place where he puts that presence, that when we decide to go into that presence, we don't just waltz in there. We have to realize that we are in a situation that is far removed from that. Now, which is basically leaves to a situation like at the end of Exodus. God moves into his house, everybody has to get out. Well, if you're just left with that, then it's like, okay, God's out there and has nothing to do with everyday life. But then comes Leviticus saying, I want to come back in. I want you to come back in to approach me, to get closer to me. So one of the things that we're looking at here with this passage of Metzora is the picture of the what we call leprosy. But in essence, you know, with the root of this, people have tried to track down where this word possibly comes from. Some possibilities in some related languages to Hebrew, you know, in Arabic, which is a related Semitic language, sara'a is to throw down or to prostrate, basically. And in Sabaean, which is another Semitic language that's very similar to Hebrew, the tzir, very similar spelling to metzora or tzara, that means to humble oneself. So this picture that we have of the metzora, the leper we call him, is a picture of someone who has been struck down. This person has been humbled. And one of the the not-so-coincidental things we'll notice when we get into the next chapter or next section in Leviticus is what? Chapter 16, which is about the Day of Atonement. And what is that about? I want you to humble yourself. And then how do you get in? There's only one person who can come in to God's direct presence only one time a year. And you'll notice taking in two goats. There's one that's a live goat, and then there's one whose blood is slain. The blood is let out, and that's what is then sprinkled. Now, you'll notice a lot of similarities when you look at the Day of Atonement and the cleansing of the lepers. Lots of similarities in there. Not a coincidence whatsoever, because you'll notice that this cleansing of the lepers, very, very similar to what happens with the cleansing, the purging out of the, quote, leprosy, unquote, on the Day of Atonement from the greater community as a whole. So let's go into this in some a little bit more detail in looking at the picture of the Metzorah. So the Metzorah, you know, someone who's struck down, humbled, you know, one possible derivation of Tzara'ah is one who's like cast out or thrown out, which kind of makes sense because what do they tell if you are found to be a Metzorah? They tell you what? It says in here, you have to stay outside the camp. You can't come back in. You have to, your whole time that you're in that condition, until you're purified and you got the stamp of approval and that whole process is complete, you cannot come back in. So this is a person who is very much treated like what? Like the walking dead, really. Because another thing you'll notice, like when you look in, we'll get to that in a moment, is that some of the symbols that are used for cleaning up a leper are some of the same simple symbols that are used with the whole red heifer process that gives you this special recipe that's used for what? It's for not only the priesthood, purifying and sanctifying the priesthood, but also for purifying someone who's touched or been in contact with a corpse. Huh, that's for, yeah, just total coincidence that's put there together. Very, very interesting. We'll see that there's these coincidences will start mounting on top of each other, so to speak, in pretty rapid succession.
All this stuff, when you're reading this, it reminds me of Messiah. Messiah touched a dead body.
Yep.
A corpse and everything.
Touched lepers.
Lepers and all the things that they did. These were all the signals. This was like an instant replay. In their minds, they probably recognized what was going on because they knew these. Because in the Jewish culture, they learn Leviticus first. They don't start at Genesis when anybody teaches their kids. Nowadays, they start out, the child will start to read Leviticus. But when you start hearing all these, the blood and the dead corpse. Now, what's his name? Was arose before Messiah did.
Lazarus?
Yeah. What? I mean, in that story, Lazarus rose before he was the first of the risen dead, right?
Yeah, you can sort of say like, you know, that girl and such.
Yeah, because he waited 4 days. So there's a spiritual more meaning here. Right, and so when you see these dead, he touches a dead body.
Yeah, but
him,
you know,
doing
also,
all that showing is that not showing them?
Well, you would say it would show them, but to the very skeptical, they would also start wondering, well, you know, why isn't this guy like hanging out down at the temple, getting purified all the time? Because, you know, we could just go through what we had just read here. You know, this whole process of the 7 days and the eighth day thing. Think about those, you know, the couple of examples that we see of that guy who was cured of the leprosy. And then there's like the 10 lepers. And in those periods, Yeshua told them It's like, go and give the offering that Moshe had commanded. Go, you know, be seen by the priest as a testimony to them. Well, just think of what we, this, you know, you might have get the idea that, oh, okay, this guy just then ran down to the temple, got seen by the priest, and out he went. No, this was an 8-day process that he had to take. Because, well, I mean, not remember how, what's involved with this? He couldn't even go in, you're probably talking about those mikvahs around the temple. He couldn't even get that far. He couldn't go into the city at all until the 8th day that he was actually done. He had to wash himself and be clean first on the first day of the 7-day process, and then again on the 7th day, and then usually again on the 8th day when they went in to do that. So they weren't even into the temple really until the 8th day of the whole process. Well, I mean, yeah, during the exiles, that's one of the things that is mentioned quite often, is that you, my name is profaned among the nations because of you. It's one of those things that he said, and you also see at the end of Deuteronomy as well, as being something that's for a future exile, of the reason for the future exile. So one of the things that we look at with the process of the cleaning of the Metzorah, the what we call the leper here, we go back into chapter 14 of Leviticus. You know, we see that this process and a couple of these instances where Yeshua was, the one with the one leper is recorded in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 5 records the same incident there. Yeah, Mark 1 verses 40 through 44, Matthew 8 verses 2 through 4, and Luke 5 verses 12 through 14. That's all talking about an incident with just one leper, and then the incident with the 10 lepers is recorded in Luke 17 verses 11 through 19. And the only one who returned out of that was a Samaritan. So it wasn't even any of the 10. It was like, you know, you could say this, the cast off, maybe the 10 tribes, but you're like, you know, way diluted down into the stream of that with the Samaritans. But the punchline of that, not talking about 10 tribes, is, wow, who was actually grateful and who actually was seeing where this actually came from. And that was a Samaritan who was considered the outcast, the, you could say, not so educated. So if we look at this, the purification elements, we got two birds. So we see the We have two birds with that. We've got cedar. We've got the hyssop. We've got the scarlet. You know, they talk about scarlet, the yarn. Sometimes they'll talk about wool. Well, there. And then the living water or moving water. Yeah, literally, it says the Mayim Chaim. The living water. So you got these elements that go into this. And just like we had mentioned, they got one that's living and one that is killed. So the interesting element, and when we get into talking about Leviticus 16, the important picture there is you've got the two parts of what is involved with that atonement. The two parts of it is one is living and basically carries away all of the impurity. In that case, it's carrying away all of the whole congregation's sin, transgressions, and iniquity. All of that gets covered and taken out. And then the one that is killed is actually where the covering goes. Yes. So
I see all those
Yeah, well, what you're seeing here is the important picture of a lot of these, because with the cedar here, you know, the cedar is red colored. The cedar is red colored, and what does it also do? What is cedar known for? Well, it's known for protecting. It's known for not rotting. You know, if you've got, what do you use it for? Keeping your moths away from your clothes so they don't come in there. So you've seen it's a protective thing. So it's very interesting that it's not only kind of reddish colored, like we think of like redwood today. It is a red wood of a sort. And it's also, smells great. And smells great for long periods of time. If you got something that's cedar, you'll have that resinous smell that carries on for. So it's almost like an incense in and of itself, and it's also a protective agent. Now the hyssop here, hyssop shows up in quite a few places. Where, you know, one of those pictures we get of the hyssop when we're in Passover time. So you get the hyssop that's baptized into the blood of the Pesach and painted onto the doorposts on that first Pesach, and to block God's destroyer from coming in. And then you also see that we talk about with the sanctifying the priesthood. And then you also see that, and we were talking in Numbers 19 with the red heifer, you know, cedar, hyssop, and scarlet shows up there as well. The scarlet cord, yarn, wool, is also a part of this as well. And the idea, they talk about them all together, you know, take all of the, you got the cedar and the hyssop and this scarlet wool, and with the live bird, and then you dip it into the water that has the blood of the dead bird that was killed in there as well. Well, it's the picture. We were talking about the images of the Messiah. The two birds, like the two goats, are two aspects of what Messiah is and what Messiah does. Part of Messiah's mission was to die. Part of Messiah's mission was to live and to also carry things out. And also, when you think of the Masorah, what is the Masorah most known for? The leper, so to speak. Banishment. Being kept out. Being taken away. Took all of it on him and away. So, you know. Yes. So, one of the things that's, somebody meant is a bit of a derisive thing, and an attack on televangelists, you know, wrote a song called Leper Messiah, but really, that is actually a picture of the Messiah, because what is Isaiah 53 really talking about? Took on us, on himself, our infirmities. Yeah, when you see what is a lot of what we're talking about with the lepers is, well, banished, but anybody who touched them, anybody who had any contact with them got into the Tameh category, barred. Now, remember this, Tahor, things that help you get closer to God. Tameh, things that keep you away from getting closer to God. With Yeshua, that's a very interesting picture. Because here, he is Emmanuel, God with us. So, thus, you get the very interesting picture to the point where he had taken on so much of the Tameh that part of his mission was taking on so much of that Tameh that there at the cross, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had taken on so much of our Tameh, our separation from God, that that was a part of what he signed up for, was to take that total separation from God upon himself. So thus, that died. That total separation died and took that total separation with him to the grave.
I remember a while back when Richard was talking about clean and unclean. He says it's not a sin to be unclean.
That's right.
So then what's the picture that Abba is trying to show us about staying clean, or I don't know if it's about staying clean, but at least what I know what to do when we do get unclean. I know the instructions there to fix it, but what's the greater panoramic picture that God's trying to show
right.
us here?
Well, again, the picture of this are things that help you get closer to God, things that keep you away from God. Now, as we're looking at this, what did we just look at today? There's a number of things that happen in the lives of women, in the lives of men, that happen on a regular basis, that puts you into the, you're into the unclean things that kind of can't just go waltzing into God's presence sort of thing. But then you also have the thing of, okay, God wants to clean you up. So do you want to wallow in the state of being in a condition where you can't go into God's presence? Or do you want to be tahor? Do you want to be cleaned up? See, the stuff that is happening here with the tameh, you know, the Torah lays it out. These are things that happen on a regular basis. We don't for the things that happen in our lives, like, you know, regular cycles for men, regular cycles for women, that just happens. There's nothing you can do about that. That's, you know, if you've got a sickness and you start oozing something or other, there's nothing you can do about that. Really? No, I'm serious. There is nothing that you can do about that. But do you want to stay in that situation? No, you don't want to stay in that situation. And that should be a picture for us. Yeah, there's stuff that happens in our life. You know, we don't go looking for it. It may happen to us, but we don't want to be left into that situation. Now, when we talk about how in the, you know, really the whole big picture of what God does for us, God takes us from our leper, our matzora status, and takes us and purifies us. We were walking dead. We were just, yeah, really, we were the total outcast, not able to come in. And remember, we were talking off about, you know, korban is to the ability to approach, to get close to God. And there's the picture that Paul keeps talking about, those who are far off and those who are near. And God keeps wanting to take those who are far off and draw them near. He wants to take those that cannot get close to God, the Metzora, and to bring those close. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 7 really, you know, really, you could really feel this heart yearning that he has. He's talking about the situation of someone who is caught far off. They don't know God. It's a hopeless situation. They're like the Metzora. They're sitting on the outside. They cannot get in close to God. And it just looks like totally hopeless. There's nothing you can do about it. Yet, one of the things that the Messiah has done is taken us from the status of being the unclean, banished even, to being able to go in and approach God with, you know, what it's talked in with Hebrews about, with boldness and confidence, being able to go with confidence into the presence of God. Not with arrogance, because you go in with arrogance, what happens? You know, we've seen the picture. Well, yeah, you're still dirty. We've seen the picture of some of the priests who just decided to go into the presence of God and offer, yeah, and in that case, offering a fire that they weren't commissioned to do, and they went up. Now, One of the things that we should also take a look at, and we talked about the scarlet wool, we've talked about the hyssop, we've talked about the cedar, and this living water part. One of the things that you saw that Yeshua, when he talked to the, interestingly enough, talked to this this woman in Samaria, and talked to her about living water. You see, in John chapter 4, and he says, I am going to give you living water to clean you up, to take you. Because in the day, the Samaritans were virtually almost, you know, in a spiritual sense, like the Metzora, like the lepers. They were considered the outcasts, you know, the just terrible, terrible people, reprobates. But one of the things that Yeshua was doing was he was saying to be able to get closer to God, to give them living water to clean them up. So, yes.
You said out of your belly will come living water. Oh, what they do? Oh, I understand. You will have out of your belly.
Yeah, it's later on in John where he's there at the water pouring ceremony. We talk about that at the eighth day after Sukkot, and he stands up. Yeah, because the picture of the living water that comes out and cleanses Israel, that's a picture that you see in the prophets of that. This living water is flowing out and cleansing the nations. So let's move on to our Haftarah portion. And we're going to be going into Malachi chapter 3. We're going to be going into Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. But one of the to really set the stage for this is really actually good to start with chapter 2, verse 17, and then go into chapter 3, because actually this, the passage in chapters 3 and 4 almost answers some of the questions that you see in verse 17 of chapter 2. So we're going to start in Malachi 2:17 and then go through the end of the book. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Yehuda in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring me the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you, again, distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. For if you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moshe, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send to you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming and great terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So one of the things that you see in this book, and we call it Malachi, but the word for this is, his name is Melechi. And you know, Melech, we know, is like either a king, kingdom, but can be seen as like the, in this case, sometimes it's translated messenger or servant. So in this case, you could say some translations have my messenger for Melechi, my messenger. So at the beginning of chapter 3, we have him called my messenger.
There's two things that I'm seeing here that I have a question about. So this description of Mashiach, it seems to be more of the reigning king of the role of David. So,
I see elements of that in there.
Right. And then also, it looks like, especially where they're in verse. Sorry, just a second. Where'd it go? Verse 1, I guess. Basically, it talks about how you're coming, it'll be ablaze, and the Lord of hosts shall not leave a root nor branch. So, this is not describing an everlasting burning hell. This is like a blaze wiping everything out, nothing left of it.
Yeah, because you see several references to that, going out and walking on their ashes.
Right, right.
Where you see a total destruction.
Where's the ashes part? Is that in the same?
Just in chapter 4.
Chapter 4, okay. All right, so because that's the one thing, especially between our Jewish brothers and sisters, what can be so confusing about Yeshua is he has not yet fulfilled the whole role of the Mashiach. Especially when you read this, you go, aha, see, this is why Yeshua is not the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. So, which is why, you know, there has been that tradition. I mean, people have seen this for hundreds of years, that you see this mixing of prophecies related to not only the Mashiach, but also Yisrael, that appear to be contemporary, but also distant future. So people have noticed that for a long time. So thus you've had people who have developed these concepts like, you know, the Mashiach ben David and the Mashiach ben Yosef, where you have these two pictures of a Mashiach, one who's a conqueror, one who's more of a sufferer. And you see that go flipping back and forth in Isaiah quite a lot, where you see them, the suffering servant, the conquering king, back and forth and back and forth. You'll see that quite a lot. And that picture you get is like, okay, rather than either or, it's both and. You know, so the picture that some sages developed was of at least two people, sometimes even more than that. But the picture that you have is, well, okay, you have one fulfillment, so you can at least say that if you've seen the picture of Mashiach, the son of Yosef, the suffering one, the one who takes it upon himself, like Yosef did for his brothers, yet came and conquered in the end and ended up being the deliverer. Well, okay, we've seen that Mashiach so far. So then, needless to say, that perhaps there will be, at least in that mindset, okay, well, then there's this other picture of Mashiach. Well, we've got the picture, and we've seen the example and heard the testimony of that Mashiach that came in that sense of, like, the son of Yosef, or in the tradition of the, you know, the mission of Yosef, that Mashiach has told us, okay, I'm coming back. So same one is then coming back in the role of the conquering king. And we see that picture that's talking about sitting on the throne of his father David is talked about. So you have that picture of Mashiach ben David as well. So, you know, we have the insight that this Mashiach ben Yosef is also Mashiach ben David. Same person, coming in two different roles. So that is one of those pictures. And it's not, like I mentioned before, it's not unique to the Messiah. You also see it in Israel's history. Because when you go through a lot of the prophetic books like Ezekiel, you'll see stuff, it's like, oh, wow, that looked like it happened at that time. And then you'll see, wow, it's talking about things happening in the far distant future. And you see the book of Daniel is the same way. You'll see prophecies that happen, you know, a few hundred years after what he was talking about. And then stuff that's like way off into the future, well beyond that point in time. So it's throughout Scripture where you have these mixture of either things happening at that time, in the near future, and sometimes even the distant future in that. You see another example of that is in Deuteronomy, the last chapters of Deuteronomy. There were things that were going to be happening, fulfillment of that, shortly after Moshe died. But then there was stuff that didn't happen for hundreds of years until the exiles. And then there was stuff that even happened longer than that, that you see utter fulfillment with the restoration of Israel that we're starting to see some visual symptoms of there in the land itself. So this picture that we get of God, you could say, foreshadowing things. You know, in literature, you see it happen a lot. And, you know, you'll see it in movies, you'll see it in books. This idea of foreshadowing, these little hints, you keep dropping these little hints about something that's going to happen in the future. And, you know, people who geek out on a particular work or something, like they're big geeks on a certain movie or line of books or a certain author or something, they'll talk amongst themselves about these little hints that they'll catch along the way about what is actually coming, something in the future. And they'll say, aha, I saw that. Did you see that? They dropped a little hint there that that's coming. Well, and then people freak out when they see this in the Bible. Well, we seem to accept that in our literature as being pretty common technique that people do about giving hints that things are coming. Yet when God does it, it's suddenly, whoa, you know, what are you talking about? You can't have one, you know, and then the other. And you can't have one doing one at one point in time and then doing something at a later point in time. That's not allowed. Yeah, well, it's one of those things also that, you know, we're talking earlier about Yeshua healing lepers by touching them. And then also, you know, the woman who was bleeding for 18 years. And that, you know, having her touch him, even just his garment. So one thing after another, after another, after another, you know, you would say, wow, that Messiah there, would you be saying, oh, yeah, we're going to pick that one? Well, it seems like that particular Messiah is just doing nothing but like a front end loader, just picking up uncleanness all over the place, just loading it up, just filling up the dump truck, just full of uncleanness. Everywhere he goes, he's picking it up. Everywhere he goes, he's touching them. He's eating with them, just everywhere. Just loading it up, loading it up. And you're like, wow, is that really Messiah? Well, Ben Yosef, yeah, you betcha. You betcha. So as we're seeing here, in Malachi, we're seeing examples of these at least two roles.
You mentioned the woman with the issue of blood. I've heard people speak of her as being Israel.
Hmm.
That God is going to heal Israel. Heal.
Oh, heal.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you can. Yeah, you can see that as a lot of examples of where do you actually notice, and that's actually. The very theme of the whole book of Malachi is this particular point. And that's why I started with verse 17 of chapter 2, because these questions that they're asking, you know, how have we wearied him? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. So this is what we call Rasputinism. It's like, the more evil you do, the more grace you get, you know. Paul talked about that. Yeah, let's do evil so grace abounds. Yeah. And then you also have, he says here, the second question is really a very important one. He says, where is the God of justice? We hear this one rephrased quite a bit differently, but you hear it a lot, especially in the past couple hundred years. If God is a God of love, why is there so much suffering in the world? That is, how many times have you heard that? You hear that all the time. It's one of the atheists' favorite questions to ask you. It's one of those things, the supposed zinger that is supposed to shut you down. Well, as you can see here, it's not a new question. And actually, if you take it on back, Exodus 17 is where you see a similar thing. Are you with us or not? That's where they tested. And that was such a big test that it shows up quite a lot. And it also is a topic of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 about the, I said in my wrath, you will not enter my rest. Why? Because even after everything that he was doing and showing him that he was with them, they still asked, are you with us or not? You know, are you going to show up? Same thing as showing up here is that, you know, you think that after they had restored, they've gone through all of this restoration of the temple. So you think about all the prophets who had said that this time was coming, that the temple was going to be restored. All of them that said that that was coming. And then it happened. And then there they are. And they got the, they're set up back in the land, the temple's running, and they just got bored. Because when you read the rest of the book, it's like they just got tired of God. It's like when they see down here in chapter 3, in verse 14, you've said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? You know, Yeshua told a parable like this too. And it's called the parable of the prodigal son. This is what the son that wasn't the prodigal, that one that stayed with the father, said. It's like, I've served you all these years. Where's all my goodies? You know, you're throwing this big party for the son that went off and squandered the inheritance and squandered your estate. And the one that stayed around, that was, quote, loyal, was saying, hey, look, you know, I didn't run off, and, you know, where's the big party and the hoopla over us?
Is this fun,
though? That's interesting when you see right there, walking in mourning before the Lord. This is more, here it says, in the mourner's attire in an unkept manner.
Yeah, so basically like sackcloth and ashes almost.
Well, there's that, but from what I mean, if that definition is correct, and the charge of walking in an unkept manner, it's kind of like laziness. They're not taking care of anything as far as the Lord.
Yeah, it's more like in the sense of sackcloth and ashes. You know, they're basically going through the motions of being highly absorbed with what the Lord's work is, and highly. You could say obsessed about the Lord and his worship, but not really caring about it. So, yeah, it's like when that's why it's often translated mourning, because it's the picture of you are in an active sense of mourning. You are weeping. You're like crying because of your brokenness before the Lord, but you're not broken. It's all an act. It's to the point that you're like, you're so broken and stuff that there's no tithe coming in. So what you're supposed to be doing, you're not doing, but you're putting up an act as if you are doing it. And that when you read the whole rest of the short little book there, Malachi, that's really what the picture is. So thus, When it's talking about Yeshua comes along and is saying that, like in Mark chapter 1 is kind of a good example of starting in there with the picture of, you know, Yochanan the immerser, John the baptizer, John the Baptist, different ways to put it. Just saying of where this prophecy is that before the coming in Malachi chapter 4, before the coming of the Messiah, I'm going to send Eliyahu before. And so this coming before is a the forerunner, then you see, is this Yochanan. And so Yeshua, and he says, you know, he was the Eliyahu who was to come, but if you're going to accept him or not. The interesting picture that you get here is very interesting. In Malachi chapter 4, you've got two elements. Now, verse 4, remember the law of Moshe, my servant. Verse 5, I'm going to send you Eliyahu the prophet. Who came to Yeshua there? We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Moshe and Eliyahu, the two witnesses. We're talking about two more witnesses that are coming. You see them, another prophet kind of talks about these witnesses coming. So whether it's them themselves or people who are going to act like them, like Yochanan did. Yochanan was acting a lot like that. And what is it that these witnesses come? Plagues and bringing down fire. What is Moses known for? 10 plagues. What is Eliyahu known for? Fire down from heaven. So those are, like, you could say their trademarks are coming. So what did both of them bring? Someone who is, you know, reinforcing not only who God is, the testimony of God, because the law is first testimony. Second, it's rules. First thing it's called is called the testimony of God. Who God is, why he's different than anything else, and how you can know who God really is, because he defined himself by these statutes and teachings and such. He's defined himself in that. And then secondly, then you have Eliyahu, the one who is, he's known for the fire coming down, but what was that all about? Who is on the Lord's side? You know, decide, you know, who you're going to serve. Which one are you going to serve this day? Make your choice. That's why he says, like in the beginning, the last part of verse 18 of chapter 3 of Malachi, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. That's what Eliyahu did on that day there in Mount Carmel. It's going to be very obvious on the day of the Lord, you know, what the, you know, the side of the kingdom of heaven is. And then the other is going to be the not heaven. There's the heaven and not heaven. Not like heaven and then something else, and it's going to just go on and on and on, you know, south of whatever. But the point is that there is going to be no something else going on and on and on. Because what does it say? That I'm going to leave them neither root nor branch. There's going to be nothing left. There is no other anymore. There is only going to be the kingdom of God. There's, I don't know about that, but it's the picture is that only the kingdom of heaven is going to survive this. So when you bring this all back to where we started with this, and you know, Bill's question, you know, what on earth does this have to do with us today? Is the same thing that we're looking at with the Metzorah, and you know, kind of hitting the rewind button back even to the parasha before this, is Daniel went over some examples of some famous Metzorah in some other places. You've got Miriam, you know, Aharon and Miriam. And Miriam got this Metzorah. She was brought, struck down with it. She was humbled down with it because, you know, she wouldn't acknowledge who God was actually speaking to. She thought, oh, you know, God would speak to anybody. Well, she wasn't paying attention to who God was actually speaking to. She was wanting to take it, the initiative upon herself. And then another example that was brought up in our last study was with Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And, you know, after God had said specifically, yeah, we're not into this thing about taking tribute and all this stuff, he went and he brought the reputation, brought the name of God low by going back and, yeah, well, actually, yeah, he does want some stuff. You know, so if you could, you know, with some remuneration, yeah, please, you know, chip in some shekels. Yeah, we got some stuff to take care of. We got expenses. You know, after, you know, Elisha had said, God is not interested in any of that stuff. And so that was another example. So you see this picture of the Metzorah, this sickness that causes the exclusion here. And then you see, it's actually the standard parasha that goes with our reading today is found over in just after the Second Kings incident with Gehazi, and just a little bit later, you see this situation of where, you know, Aram, or the Aramaeans, are coming in, and they are laying siege to Jerusalem again, and they're having, it's like this, under siege, there's a famine, and it talks about the prices of everything, prices of food and everything going up. And there are four lepers who, you know, because by Torah, they cannot go inside the city. So they're outside the city. So they're stuck between the walls of the city and the Aramean army on the other side. So at some point, you know, they're not getting any sort of charity in, and the people are eating their children inside the walls, so there are no scraps of anything coming out to the lepers. So they decide, well, we're toast anyway, so let's just go over to the Arameans and hopefully they'll feed us. Well, they go over there, and God had sent a confusing message where it sounded like an army was coming, so they all fled, and they dropped everything. And it was just like a big yard sale going all the way back over to the Yarden River. So they were dropping armor and food and everything else, left all the livestock, everything, just ran, you know, fled all the way across. So these lepers go in there and they're eating a high on the hog, and then finally they realize, hey, we are, you know, this is not right. Everybody's starving in there. You know, we have benefited from the charity of other people when they've had mercy on us by giving us scraps of bread as they come in and out of the city while we're sitting there outside. So let's have mercy on them. So thus, these lepers, these Metzore, were saviors of the city. And they came in and they had mercy upon that. And one of the, you could say the turnabout on those was the servant of the king who was saying that, you know, Elisha's full of it, let's go behead him, you know, to tell us to follow God's instructions and such. Well, let's go behead him. Well, that guy ended up getting trampled by all the residents who were going out to get all the goodies that the Aramean army had left over. So, I mean, talk about the first will be last and the last will be first. You know, you try to strive out and ahead of God and get ahead of faith in God because of your pragmatism, you know, you may end up finding yourself underfoot.
Now, they'd have to go back and let them know because they couldn't be handling the food themselves, could they? They're unclean. They'd have to be going in and saying, hey, we got some stuff out here for you, but we're not supposed to touch it because we're unclean.
Yeah, well, they went back to the wall and they were shouting up to the over the wall, and you know eventually they just sent out some riders because they're like, oh, we'll just send five guys out, and if they get wasted, so be it. And they went out there and said, hey, you know, all the stuff is still here. Let's come out and eat. So opened the gates and all the people ran out, understandably. And so one of the great pictures as we look on this is that this passage that we're looking at is not here at random. When we're talking about clean and unclean, both a person and a house, you know, the sickness of a house may be deeper into the walls of the house than you realize. So thus you've got the inspection and you have the 7-day period just for a person to see how deep it actually goes in there. And as we're looking at this as being a picture of something else, this picture of the something else is how deep is our, you know, knocking down God's name, our distrust of God, etc. How deep is our malice and our wickedness? How deep are those things into the, quote, walls, unquote, of our lives? And as it pictures there, if there are parts of your house that are, quote, infected, unquote, you need to remove that stuff. And if it's so bad that it just keeps going on and on, you got to tear the whole house down and start all over again and just take it out to the dump. Because, and you just need a whole new house. That's right. Yes. And see, that's, yeah, I mean, we can say, well, you know, and in the last part of this, we can say, hey, this stuff went out with the temple. Oh, great. But The point was is that this was a reminder, a constant reminder of there is stuff that helps us in our relationship with God. There's stuff that hinders us, stuff that just happens in life, stuff that we do to ourselves. And those things can go into both of those categories of the tamei part. So if you are ending up being outside of the kingdom of God, you know, do you just sit there? Or do you cry, Lord, save me. Please heal me. And you see the picture of Messiah is like goes in there and heals him. And this process we see with the lepers and with the just, you know, routine uncleanness that we come into, just like the other Moedim, the other appointed times that we have throughout the year, these are all like reminders of where our relationship is. And so we think of, oh, well, great, we don't have the temple anymore because we have, you know, the Messiah. The Messiah is our two birds. The Messiah is our two goats for, you know, Yom HaKippurim and the two birds here for the Metzorah. That's all fine and good. But realize how steep that cost is. You know, we don't see the ick, ooh, yuck, of getting back into the presence of God. But that yick, oh, nasty, is what it took to get us back into the presence of God. So, yeah, we can go in with boldness and confidence, but not with arrogance. So that's why Paul was saying, if you eat the Pesach in an unworthy manner, not realizing the body of Messiah, not realizing what the body of Messiah did here, then, oh, it's a really, really bad situation. You know, talking, he mentions that like, that's why some are sick and dying. And you know, you get a picture that maybe it's almost an allusion to some of the things that have happened in Israel's history, whether it be Miriam or what, Gehazi, other time periods in Israel's history where people have taken God for granted. And even the passage we're looking at here in Malachi is also in that as well. We take God for granted. We take the immense cost. You know, he's wanting to reach out and bring us who are far off near, us who are so icky, disgusting, to bring us and clean us up and bring us near. But it is a quite a huge process that God has had to do. The icky and yucky and nasty. Oh yeah. You got all three that are going on. So yeah, so when you look at that situation of who we once were and who God sees us as becoming, that's one of, when you talk about the good news, there's just like these four lepers who went running in with the good news. Hey, God has brought salvation, you know, overcame an army that was way more powerful and just sent them running away, fleeing. That's good news. So one of the things that we can, it mentions here in this passage, in Malachi 3 verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. The book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And a number of people thought throughout time that those who feared the Lord spoke to one another about that good news. The good news of the kingdom. Because this is sandwiched here right before we're talking about the day of the Lord, you might say. So in the day of the Lord, those who feared the Lord were talking to one another, encouraging each other. So when you see all the things that happen in our world today where so many people are in the category of being either flippant to God, ignoring God, you know, shaking your fist at God, you know, where are you? Do you exist? If you're so good, why you let all the suffering go on? That we can encourage each other, lift each other up, but also, you know, hang that lifeline out and say, hey, if you're stuck outside the city and don't realize you're outside of the kingdom of God as a metzora, you don't have to stay that way. There is a way back in. Any last thoughts as we wrap up things here? Alrighty, well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us hope, and we thank you for giving us life through your Son, Yeshua. We thank you for taking us. We were just walking dead, and taking that dead man away, that dead woman away, giving us new life, giving us a fresh start. And Father, we thank you for reminding us that the high cost that doing this involves, and the big jump between the way we used to be and the way that you're transforming us into, that big jump that you're taking us on, moving into a different world. Father, we just pray that you continue to purge from us all of the uncleanness, all of the things that are yucky and nasty. Sometimes we just forget about. Father, we thank you for making us clean, for washing us clean, for your Son, Yeshua. We thank you in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hillel.info.